1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to begin with verse 12 and go to the end of the chapter, but we're simply going to read verse 17 before we start. So 1 Corinthians 7, let's simply read verse 17, which really summarizes what Paul's going to tell us today. And let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that we have before us the very word of God that you have spoken, that applies here and now. So take your truth, shape us with it, we pray. May we find our contentment in Christ, we ask. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Family arrived at a church to decorate it for their daughter's small family wedding that was to take place that day. And they noticed that somebody had left the mission conference banner up behind the pulpit. And it read, "Worth the risk." And they started to take it down. But on second thought, they decided, you know, that's a pretty good description of marriage. That it indeed, it is worth the risk to get married. And certainly the Bible teaches that. Genesis tells us that it's not good for a man to be alone. And then carefully describes the world's first wedding in a very lovely garden venue. And I'm quite sure the Apostle Paul would tell you that's true. That marriage is worth the risk. You can check out his teaching in Ephesians 5. But also quite sure from this chapter that he would also tell you that the other option, staying single, is also worth the risk. Staying single and celibate. So what does Paul write to us in these answers to the Corinthians to encourage us this morning? We want to begin to see that beginning with verse 12 as we look at that contentment, our satisfaction with being single or being married, rest on Christ and not anything else. Let's go to the text and see. Verse 12, the Corinthians want to know now, Paul's still answering their questions, what about those who are married to unbelievers? To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if your brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For an unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and an unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving spouse or partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So their question seems to be, what happens when someone is a couple are married and one of the persons becomes a follower of Christ, becomes a Christian? What happens to the marriage at that point? And it's a situation that Jesus did not speak to directly. So that's why Paul says, I, not the Lord. He doesn't have a Jesus quote here on this. And so he's going to tell us, though, about the real concern. Evidently, people had come to Christ. Their spouses had not. And their fear was now they would be viewed as unclean. And their children would be viewed as unclean because of their new marital situation. But what Paul tells us is exactly the opposite is true. So his advice is really pretty much straightforward. If you find yourself in that situation, stay married if possible. Now why? Well, he tells us. Because the impact that the believing person may have on the unbelieving spouse. Paul's point that instead of the unbelieving spouse defiling the believer, it's the other way around. Rather, the believing spouse in some way makes the non-believing spouse holy or sanctified by the believer's presence. Now, this doesn't mean these people are saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about them being set apart as special. John Calvin maybe gets at it best when he says, the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean. The spouse who's a believer has the greater influence. And that's the hope emerges down in verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? The possibility of the unbelieving spouse becoming a believer goes way up if you simply stay together. And that's the impact Paul wants it to have. And he uses children as an example to make his point. He says, if you follow the reason of the Corinthians, that the unbelieving spouse would make the believing spouse unclean, then the impact would be the same on the children. They would, in fact, be unclean. But Paul views the children as holy. He says they're set apart as special in God's covenant plan, even if just one parent is a believer. That's why we will baptize a child if just one of the parents is a believer. So here's the point. If the believer is married, becomes a believer and becomes married, and their spouse is not, and they have children, God views the children as covenant children, as set apart, in that sense holy. So if the child is seen as set apart, as holy because of the presence of the believing spouse, that same impact comes to the unbelieving spouse. Now, it doesn't guarantee the child will become a believer any more than it guarantees the spouse will. But in that covenant relationship, the child belongs to God, and in time, hopefully, exposed to the gospel, becomes a believer. So Paul says, like children, like spouse. So if the likelihood of your influencing your unbelieving spouse is stronger than the unbelieving spouse influencing you when a person becomes a follower of Christ, he says, be content in your situation. Try to maintain your marriage because of the impact that you might have on your spouse. But if the unbelieving spouse decides to leave because you became a believer, so be it. That's out of your control, and you're to have peace about that. Divorce may become a reality even if it's not your desire. But instead of letting that kind of thinking dominate our fear, dominate our thinking today, what we ought to focus on is the hope that the power of the gospel that Paul points to may just save the unbelieving spouse in time. Now, let me say what Paul's going to reinforce later in the passage. This does not mean that the believer should go out and marry an unbeliever. That's foreign to the Bible. There's no such thing as a missionary marriage. That's your idea. Don't pursue that. No. So many times I've had women take on a project. They bring this guy in. They want to get married. And they always say, I can tell. I'm going to change him. They haven't said it in words, but they're thinking that. Seldom happens. Don't do it. All right. Now, if you're here and you did marry an unbeliever, it's not an unforgivable sin. And I would tell you, you're under the same now directions that Paul writes about here. And let me add to the young people here, this does not allow for missionary dating either. All right, as a follower of Jesus, you target some guy or some girl and think, I'm going to date him and win him to Christ. No. I know that takes the dating pool down just a little bit. But do not date unbelievers. Now, I'm going to tell you, not Paul or Jesus, because they didn't speak to this issue, say this, but I believe God's word backs me up. So, now, Paul specifically develops this idea of being content, beginning in verse 17, as he talks about our place in life. Notice what he says. Let each person lead to the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Derek and Catalina Crowder have been giving us an amazing look at the beginning days of a missionary as they're sending a short prayer request for each of their first 40 days in Romania. They just had a conversation with a man named Colleen, and here's what they write. After a minute of chit-chat, Colleen asks us why we're in Romania. Why would anyone want to come to Romania? We told him we were coming to be a part of a local church. Colleen began to talking about how only the older generation was now religious, how the younger generation was never content and always wanted more things. Friends, it's not just Romania. We live in a discontented world. People want something new. They want something different. They want something more. More stuff and more experiences. The two big lottery jackpots, I don't know if anybody won them, eventually each passed $300 million this week. And do you ever say you wonder what we'd do with that money if we happened to win it? Now, I don't ever buy a lottery ticket, but I still wonder if somebody gave me the ticket, what I would do with it. And you can do that if you wish. If it's the winning ticket, I don't want to lose it. What Paul's calling for here is contentment in our situation and in our circumstances that we find ourselves in as believers. And he gives two examples. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at this time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Evidently, some of the believers from a Jewish background were thinking they would have the circumcision reversed. Some of the Gentiles were thinking maybe I ought to be circumcised. And Paul's word says what? No. No changes. Circumcision is merely an external mark, and we're not trying just to externally display Christ. What's he say? Displaying Christ is rather about walking in the path of his commands. It's displaying with our lifestyle. That's to be the distinctive mark that we have as followers of Jesus. The second example uses is bondservants. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Now, when it comes to bondservants or slaves, the Bible does not condone slavery. It acknowledges its existence. Keep in mind, slavery in the first century and before was because of economic debt or prisoner of war status. The reason we don't see it attacked as an institution in Paul's letters is just was not his topic. He was talking about faith in Jesus Christ as a focus. Or Paul does note here that they should take advantage of any opportunity they had to be free. Paul does write to Philemon that he should free Onesimus. What note it was Christians who led to the elimination of slavery in the 18th and 19th centuries here. What he's saying, though, boils down to, for the bondservants and the rest of us, is this: do not be so concerned about changing our lot in life. Do not be so concerned about our social status in this world that we forget what God's call is to carry out His will wherever we find ourselves in the present. So Paul says, yes, if you can be free, that's fine, but be content to be a slave. That as a believer, the status simply does not matter. Why? Well, the one who's currently a slave or a bondservant to a human can celebrate the fact that in Christ, he or she is totally free. And to the contrary, those who are free from sin by Christ are in reality now his slaves. They're not free to do whatever they want to do, but are in bondage to Christ and his will. What's the key? The key he breaks down in verse 23. It's what the choir sang about. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Jesus gave himself on the cross for us. He paid the price for us so that we belong to him. So we're not going to be slaves to men, to people. We're not going to be slaves to the opinions of those who tell us social standing. Well, that matters the most because it's our identity in Christ that matters most of all. Now we belong to Jesus. Through the death of Christ on the cross, the debt for our sin is paid. A way has been purchased for us to have eternal life, and we're to live for Him. And so our identity is in Christ. It's not in social status. See, that becomes the grounds for our motivation to live for God's glory. Whether we're single or we're married, the cross of Christ is where we behold our God's love. The urgency Paul has is living for Jesus. The old gospel hymn puts it this way: I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That motivates us to holy living. So in verse 24, he sums up the first 23 verses. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. That's the overwhelming, consistent principle throughout Paul's writings, and he applies it here. Contentment in our circumstances. If we're married, be content to be married and work at that marriage. Don't sit around and think how, well, I'd rather be single. Or think, you know, divorce is so common and, you know, that's a way out. You know, there's a lot of misinformation out there about divorce today. You've probably heard, for instance, that only 50% of marriages make it. So people say, you know, well, how would I get married if it's just a 50% chance to stay married? Well, that statistic is wrong. 72% of the people married today married to their first spouse. They haven't changed that. 72%. And that's the Census Bureau, and you can always trust them. And it wasn't on the internet. And if you've ever heard that the divorce rate for people in the church is the same as outside the church, that's not true either. If you regularly attend church, the odds are 27% lower that you would ever get a divorce. So don't think it's common and acceptable option just to get out. Marriage takes work. So we seek to serve another person with our lives. It's not easy. While I was imprisoned by the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a sermon for the wedding of his niece to actually one of his friends. And he never got to preach it. But here's what he wrote. It still challenges us. Today, you are young and very much in love, and you think that your love will sustain your marriage. It won't. But your marriage will sustain your love. Turns out the captains and Neil were wrong. Love won't keep us together. But marriage will in the rocky storms of life. We're committed to be married. Be married. Now in verse 25, Paul begins to answer a brand new question. Now concerning, that's where he started the chapter. New category. Concerning the betrothed. Now these are people who are single, but are engaged to be married. And he begins his answer talking about time. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment on one as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So again, here's the situation Jesus did not speak directly to. Paul doesn't have a quote. And so he addresses it. He says, those who are betrothed, those who are engaged, are still single. And his reasoning, he says, for not getting married is the present distress. Now, what's he talking about there? A lot of debate about that, but clearly it seems Paul's view is we're living in the last days. That the thinking of Jesus, the return of Jesus could be at any time. And quite frankly, that is when we still live today. So the key for Paul is to make the most of the present opportunities for ministry. And that'll be easier to do, he says, if you don't get married. If we do marry, Paul says, it's not a sin. But you have more worldly concerns. He'll term them troubles that come with being married than being single. But the urgency comes out in verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away. No, he's not calling on people to ignore their wedding vows. What he's calling us to do is take seriously the lives God calls us to live because the world's passing away. And his goals for this, he begins to make clear in verse 32. We see what Paul thinks. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman's anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, own benefit, not to lay any strain on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I mean, Paul's just being practical here. It's pretty plain what he writes. The concerns are that married people have are to please their spouse. And quite frankly, they should have those concerns. All right? But marriage, he says, is not God's will for everybody. So he gives us practical reasons why not to be married. He says, in view of where we are in history in the last days, be free of anxieties, free of having to worry about somebody else. Because what Paul's aiming for all of us, is undivided devotion to the Lord, to the things of God. For him, he's found being single is clearly the best way to live. So to those of you here today who are single, Paul thinks that's a good thing. He says it's worth the risk. But if you want to get married, Paul says that's worth the risk as well. That's what Paul addresses in these last sections as he addresses just a couple more things. If one thinks he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So if you're unmarried and able to have the self-control, Paul says stay unmarried. Even if it means a perpetual engagement, it sounds like. But if not, it's okay to get married. Then he finally comes back to what the options are for a person whose spouse dies. Look at verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, notice now, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So what's he saying? If you're a widow or widower, it's fine to get married again, and it's okay not to get married again. But again, here's what reminds us, we only marry in the Lord as followers of Jesus. Even dating an unbeliever is simply not an option. So what about us? How do we apply this today? French philosopher Anne, I hope I get her name close, de Fumantel, if you can do better, let me know. But she spent her life writing about risk, some 30 books about risk that she wrote. And she said that a life with absolute necessity, like zero risk, is a fantasy. Being alive is a risk. And it is. Indeed, for her, she took a risk to rescue drowning children last month on a French beach, and it led to her death. And so she would say, and I believe what Paul's saying is today, if you're married, it is worth the risk, and it's worth the risk to stay married and invest in your marriage. Again, as I said last week, though, keep in mind, if you're in a danger in your marriage because of some type of abuse, that should not be, and please let somebody know. And if you're single, it's worth the risk to stay single. But as Paul says, if it's your heart's passion to be married, get married. Paul wrote to the Philippians that, I have learned whatever state I'm in to be content. Friends, we don't want to be so concerned with changing our lot in life. Not wrong to change our lot in life. But don't be so concerned with it that we forget God calls us to do His will wherever we find ourselves in the present. If we find our commitment in life, first of all, in Jesus, then friends, we can be content no matter what our situation is. If we're married, be content and delight in the spouse God's given us for the lifetime that we're here on earth till death do us part. If we're not now married for whatever reason, be content and trust God in that situation and ask Him for the self-control needed in a world that, again, tells you you do not need self-control. And that's really what emerges through all these questions about marriage, about being single, being married. And the lessons learned apply not just to our marital status, but to every area of life. You know, as all of us look ahead, whatever way God leads us, whatever way God calls us, married or single or where He calls us, it's worth the risk. It's worth the risk to follow Jesus. It's worth the risk to live by faith and trust God, to not seek our own way, but seek His and live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can trust it, that it's true, that it's certain. So, Father, we would pray for Your help, Lord. If people here that are married, Father, bless our marriages, we pray, make them strong. We ask, use them, Father, for Your glory, Lord. If we're single, Father, we pray for Your strength to live that single, celibate life that You've called us to. Father, in either way, may we be content, not because of our status or standing, but, Father, content because of Christ, that we can say we're resting in Jesus Christ and that His beauty would dwell upon us because of His goodness. Lord, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know Christ, they're not resting on Him, Father, show them Your great love, we pray. Draw them to that love, we ask. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Final hymn this morning is on the final page of your worship guide. It's on page 709 in your hymnal as well. Now I Belong to Jesus. If you're not certain about that, we'd urge you to see one of us today. Come as we sing and we can share with you. And again, any questions you have about your own marriage, about any struggles or anything, there's always an elder and his wife in my study following the service that will pray with you. Celebrate that we do belong to Jesus.
Please stand.
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From Him no power of evil can sever. He gave His life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood He gave to redeem. Now I belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.
As you go today, we have a blood drive. this week. And as you've been bought with a price, indeed, people need your blood, especially after a long summer. So the sign-up sheets are in the narthex, and you can form the line out there to sign up after the service. The benediction I want to use this morning is one that Richard Halverson used. Richard Halverson was chaplain of the Senate, former pastor. And here's what he gave as a benediction. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who indwells you by the power of His Spirit, wants to do something in and through you. Believe this and go in His grace, His love, His power. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.